It's wonderful to be back and to visit for a moment, and I want to publicly thank Pastor Frank for allowing me to come and share with you today. I see a lot of new faces. I've only been gone 6.5 months, but I already see a lot of new faces, which is a wonderful thing. That means the word is being spread. And today, our study will take us through the book of James. So the title is really interesting. It says, Me, No Way. He's like, what is that? I always have some obscure title. Because it kind of gets people's attention, and me, no way could be like, well, me, no way I'm going to do this, or me, no way this is talking about me. Well, I'll say that we're kind of both. So this is about practical faith today. The general epistles talk about practical teachings. It's practical in nature. The pastoral epistles are doctrinal in nature. So today we're going to go through our practical faith, and we're going to go through the first chapter of James, verses 19 to 27. Now, we have to understand that Christianity is more than just receiving Christ. Now, are you a Christian once you receive Christ? Yes, you are, absolutely. You're saved by faith through His grace in Christ alone, hands down. But it's more than things like water baptism, more than church attendance. Christianity is living the life that the Bible instructs us to live. It is obeying the entire Word of God. And people take a lot of things out of context. They say, here's a verse. This is what the Bible says. I'm like, there's 66 books within the Bible. Just saying, it says a lot more than that. Christianity is practicing the teaching of God's Word. So if you would stand with me for the reading of the Word. If you have your Bibles, turn to James. If you don't have your Bibles, it's right up on the screen for you. And the Word of the Lord says, So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Heavenly Father, we look to you, Lord. Please open our hearts and our minds. Let us be about your business, Lord. I pray that I disappear behind this pulpit, Lord, and that every person in here experiences you today, Lord God. Let us be more about your Son's business, Lord. Let us conform our lives and humble ourselves before your name, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first point. You're going to see a lot of main points and subpoints today. So it's easy to take notes. You can just write down a note. First one is the personality pattern of everyone. So James begins with these three characteristics of what we may call the people of the Word. Those who are truly centered their beliefs on God's principles for a proper walk with Christ. Now, this provides not just the thesis of the section, but another major emphasis on the book as a whole. So the first subpoint here is speaking, talking about our speech. As we go back to James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Now, the word so then, so typically we read the New King James Version here at Living Word, right? It's my favorite version, but in other versions like the NASB, this word is more of a statement. It could be this you know in the New American Standard Bible, or in other versions such as the English Standard Version, it would say know this. I think know this is a better fits the exhortation here in the style of the section, which is referring to the essential information that must be have our fullest attention. Now, the interesting thing here is that you're seeing a response from something that may have been caused, because life's difficulties usually provokes a response, right? Cause and effect. We as believers in Christ must be careful how we respond, and we must bring the proper response. And it's defined in the three commands: swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So let's go through the swifts real quick and slows. Now, the three criticisms is kind of a wordplay. You have swift and slow, which suggests a constant readiness and openness to listen carefully before speaking. First to God, and then those around us. How many of us have thought, thinking of your answer, right? While someone's speaking, I already know what to say, and you missed half of what they said, and you just say whatever they said, and you take it out of context. That usually happens when we have what's called trigger words. You ever get triggered by a word? Society gets triggered. America gets, lately has been triggered by words, various words. People get, oh, you said this. I'm like, hold on a second. I'm explaining this from this perspective. Listen to everything I have to say, because you want to be listened to, don't you? So should we not listen to other people? And this happens in the Bible specifically. People are like, well, you see this verse? They take it out of context. They're like, the Bible says this. I'm like, but it also says this. And it says this, this, and this. This is why you see Pastor Frank do a lot of cross-references, right? A lot of verses called cross-references. The reason why, because Scripture interprets what? And I'm going to add something to that. Scripture also supports what? Scripture. It's real simple. So we have to look in the entirety of the meta-narrative of Scripture, the big picture. We can't just take one verse or one chapter and then say, this is it. This is why you have all these different various denominations and theological perspectives, because there's not an entire view of something. So swift to listen. This is not just a constantly ready to listen, but obey God's commands at the same time. So you have to be ready to listen, but you have to be ready to obey also. This swift listening is done with discernment, because if you don't have discernment, you're going to have what? False teachings and error. There's a lot of false teachings out there, and there's a lot of error. We are to check what we hear with God's word. You need to be what's called Bereans. If someone says something, you got to come over. You can confront them, right, through the word of God. If we don't listen both carefully and quickly, we are liable to be led astray. Now, in contrast, our swiftness to listen must involve being slow to speak, meaning a hesitation to speak out until we are certain we have heard all of what God has said, and as an application, all of what others have said. Have you ever seen someone that speaks in haste? I know, we just look in the mirror, right? In reality, the funny thing is we're going to go through a mirror illustration, which is in the Scriptures, about the mirror. So in Proverbs 29, verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Now, you notice the fool says that there is no God. That's what the Scripture says. And there's a lot about a fool in Proverbs. They're saying that if you're hasty to speak, you're worse than the fool. Yeah. Now, Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. It is impossible to avoid sinning in an abundance of words. Sooner or later, one is bound to say something wrong. Notice when people talk a lot, they tend to contradict themselves after a while. Or they say something wrong just because they want to prove their point or something like that. Well, that's very practical. So God says you have two ears, one mouth. I heard a brother say, use them in proportion. Most of us shoot off our mouths before we understand and get it all wrong. Notice that in ministry, we should never preach until we have studied the biblical text thoroughly. I've heard numbers between 4 and 20 hours of prep time for a sermon. I know Pastor Frank does between 15 and 20 hours, if I'm not mistaken. Now, in relationships, we must understand a person thoroughly before giving our opinion. So you must, before a pastor preaches, you expect them to prepare, right? Not just like wing it. Well, it's the same thing also in our lives. We must listen to everyone entirely and thoroughly before giving our own opinion. Always remember, the wise ones are usually the quiet ones. It's very true. Now, slow to wrath. This is the third here a criticism. James states that our speech must proceed from careful listening, not unreasoned, quick, and angry outbursts, which lead to hurt feelings and destroyed relationships. You destroy your horizontal relationships, your personal relationships, but you also tarnish your relationship with God. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation, but I'm saying that you can tarnish your relationship with God because you are to be an ambassador for Christ, so you're supposed to represent the kingdom of God. Uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. And the type of deep-seated rage described here tends to destroy relationships. Now, when there is injustice and sin occur, we should become angry because it is sin, and God hates sin, so we should hate sin too. We should absolutely hate sin. When you hear things about human trafficking, yeah, you should get angry. You can be completely angry. Child molestation. Yeah, get angry. But you're going to see soon that our unrighteous wrath does not equate to God's righteous wrath. God is all perfect. So his anger, God does get angry. People don't want to talk about that, but God does get angry. That's why there's this thing called hell. God's angry with people who have sinned against him. Although he loves them because he sent his son to die on a cross for them, he still becomes angry. And there is righteous anger. So there's righteous anger and then unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is being angry at things that are just sinful. Unrighteous anger is when you're selfish. Now, shame. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, James develops these three injunctions in reverse order and begins with slow to wrath. So we must stop giving way to our reactions because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not produce the righteousness that God desires for us. Now, this is interesting. This is not from the Pauline perspective that what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, the forensic righteousness that's found there, that being declared right with God, that's, remember, justification, and then you have sanctification. Justification is when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right? And you are made right before God, and then you, throughout your life here on earth, you're to be sanctified. You are set apart. You are to be more like Christ. You're supposed to be changing every single day to be more like Jesus. So that's not the righteousness that we're talking about. With the justification, we're talking about sanctification. This is an ethical righteousness, the righteous deeds that God demands of us. Now, the emphasis on the contrast between wrath of man and righteousness of God, human anger and divine righteousness, the two cannot coexist. And if God is present, human selfishness and rage must go away. Now, this little part of God is what we call a general genitive, combining the descriptive. The descriptive is divine righteousness. The subjective is God acting in righteousness. And the objective, God receiving our righteous deeds. We must live out His righteousness and return to Him all that He has done for us. He gave us everything. Why wouldn't we give Him everything? So there is no room for quick-tempered responses in the Christian life. So obviously, who is he talking about? Christians. How we should live. Now, separation. Now you're going to see what we need to separate. In James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The answer moves from the negative to the positive sides of the Christian response. Negatively, we have to get rid of all the moral filth and evil that is so prevalent in our lives. This is a common ethical saying. And we see it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So look at this like dirty clothes. If you have dirty clothes, you typically wash them. They're saying your clothes are so dirty, you have to throw them out. You ever get your clothes that dirty? You have to just chuck them? Well, that's what he's kind of saying here. So now this term, all filthiness. Filth here is not to depict, once again, dirty clothes, but clothes that we cannot wash. It's so filthy, we have to get rid of it. These are not simply sins that we just deal with and gradually clean them up, but they are morally evil that they have to be immediately discarded. James is pointing out the anger, injustice, and the sins of the tongue. Do we not have that issue today? In a world that's divided, in a church that's divided, who's the church? Believers in Christ, right? So whether you're vaxxed or unvaxxed, whether you're masked or unmasked, it started with a racial issue, then became a presidential issue. All these things trying to divide us. Now, as a side note, for church discipline, you know if someone's trying to divide or in the church, you know what we're supposed to do to them? Excommunicate. You say, bye-bye. If you cause division in the church, you're supposed to be excommunicated. So let's use that principle. If somebody's causing us to divide, not being one under Christ, what do we do with it? You excommunicate it. You get it out. And it's okay to have your opinions. I love conversation. And people should disagree with you, and that's how you come to a better understanding. Iron sharpens iron, right? It's okay with that. But we are not to be divided if we are one in Christ. We are brothers and sisters of the kingdom of God. We are not to be divided. I see way too much division, way too much, well, this is my opinion, I don't want to talk to you anymore because of who you voted for. That's what's been happening. And by the way, this tongue translates to social media. Yeah, because guess what? Social media, you say things a whole lot louder now, don't you? Because everybody can see it. You can yell at somebody in private, it'd be okay. You know, you're just dealing with that one person. Social media, everyone sees it. Now, James is pointing out the anger and injustice, right? And especially a malicious desire to hurt others. The filth contains an abundance of evil and that we cannot tolerate. And we can have nothing to do with such sins. Now we go to the positive side. Receive the meekness, with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Humility. This probably modifies both halves of the verse, because you need humility to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and you need humility to receive the implanted word. So humility, and it does say humble yourself before the what? The Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Now, this requires a complete reliance on God when you rely on the word. We cannot overcome the evil controlling our lives on our own strength. James here now uses an agricultural metaphor to tell us that when we rely on the Lord, we have not only a new source of strength, but also a new source of truth to guide us. God has implanted his word in us, and as we turn to him, this implanted seed takes root and begins to bear fruit and becomes a harvest of life in us, another perfect gift of God, which is actually mentioned prior to the passage we're going through in verse 17 in James chapter 1. The word is implanted in us when it becomes part of our being. God teaches us the depths of our soul. From the teaching of the Spirit and by the teaching of the Spirit-led people. Spirit-led people teaching other people, like younger believers. It's called discipleship. When it says, go forth and make disciples of all nations, that's not talking about evangelism per se. Yes, you do evangelize and share the word. But you know the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament? The word disciples used 269 times in the New Testament. It means disciplined learner. So in Titus chapter 2, it says, older women training whom? Younger women. Men training men. Who did Paul train? Huh? Timothy. Right? It's one of them. Apollos. Right? Who did Moses train? Joshua. Tom, you can't answer anymore. He gets them all right. So that's called discipleship. So that's where you receive. You receive it from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit. He's their primary teacher. But there's older Christians training younger Christians. And when I say younger in the faith, less mature. Now, the soil in which the Word is supposed to be implanted must be habitable. To make our soil habitable, we must give up any impurities in our life. If you are going to plant a garden, what do? You till the ground, right? You get out all the impurities, all the rocks, and all the other stuff. Well, let's think about that. In our lives, let's use that. Let's get rid of all the rocks and the impurities of our lives so we may have the implanted word grow within us. It's a very simple concept, but it's not easy to do. Because it says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And it's about denying yourself and looking to him. Now, towards the end, it says, to save your souls. It refers to here a progressive sanctification and ultimately the completion of God's saving work on the last day. So remember, justification versus sanctification, 2 separate things, right? Christians are not finished with God's word once we are saved. You're not finished with it. Instead, God's word becomes a permanent part of us, guiding us through each day. The implanted word becomes part of us. Then we absorb the characteristics taught in the word. Then these are expressed in our day-to-day life. Now, the trials and temptations cannot defeat us if we are applying God's truth to our lives. Doesn't mean you won't go through trials and tribulations. actually in Romans 5, 3 through 5, says, rejoice in tribulation, implying that you're going to go through trials. If you look at every Christian, like famous Christian in history, from the beginning of the church, were there not trials and tribulations? The first 300 years of Christianity, you know what it was? A death sentence. People, if you claimed to be a Christian, you were going to die. That's practically what it was. You can see stories about Perpetua. That woman had just the Holy Spirit just permeated out of her. And you see that. And that's what you should see here. And we're not even being persecuted. There's our brothers and sisters across the world being persecuted, though. Now, throughout our earthly lives, Christians, we are in the process of experiencing the power of God's salvation as it bears a harvest of spiritual fruit in our lives. Now, number two, we have the practice. So as we move to James 1:22, we see a command immediately. Do this. Get rid of all the filth. Now it tells you to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Remember I talked about those passages that are taken out of context? That's one of them. They think, I'll just be doers of the word, and they start doing all these various things. I'm like, you're not getting it. Part of it's doing things, feeding the homeless and visiting the orphans, as we're going to see, and stuff like that. But doers of the word requires an internal change in your life. So, and that requires obedience, and that's what we're going to see here. Be doers of the word. Worthwhile knowledge is a prelude to action. God's word can only grow in the soil of obedience. In order for a lesson to make a difference in a student's life, it must enter the heart and the mind. It must be intrinsic, not extrinsic. Internal, not external. It must not just be abstract knowledge. It must be something that changes your soul. And it must affect his or her life. It is important to hear God's word, but it's much more important to obey God's word. Now, we can measure the effectiveness of our Bible study time. We could. By the effect it has on our behavior and our attitudes. Do we put into action what we have studied? Simply reading and studying isn't good enough. We learn God's word not just to know it, but also to do it. You can know a lot about theology. You can know a lot of Bible verses. You can memorize. That means you have a great memory. Awesome. Golf cup. But is it changing your life? Here's what John Calvin said. Obedience is the mother of true knowledge of God. Obedience is the mother of true knowledge of God. Now, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if you're just a hearer and not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. It is self-deceiving to congratulate ourselves about knowledge of Scripture if that's all that there is. Now, this is the second type of deception that is mentioned here in James chapter 1. And in verse 16, I'm going to kind of go over it, but we're going to see the three deceptions here because we're going to hit the third one later on. That he tells us not to be deceived about God's character. Here, James is concerned that we should not be deceived about the character of God's word. So the first one in verse 16 is about God's character, being deceived about that. And the second one is being deceived about the character of God's word. And we are not to engage in passive listening, but rather an active attentiveness that leads to action. You ever meet people that just know a lot about a lot of stuff? Just a ton of things. And they put none of it into action? is like, yeah, you should do this. I'm like, okay. I'm like, do you do that? No. I'm like, okay. That's like my only comment. I was like, okay, turn around, keep going. But here's another passage. The emphasis on listening combined with doing is found here in the New Testament, also in Pauline writing in the book of Romans. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said this himself in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. James heard his half-brother speaking, I'm sure of it, about obedience many times. James is emphasizing the importance of actions as a part of faith. I heard this quote, I forgot who the quote, but it was really interesting. It was a good quote. Passive Christianity is morally wrong. Passive Christianity is morally wrong. We're not to be passive. We're supposed to be active in our faith. Now, comparison. In James 1, 23-24, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So mirrors were a very common thing in the first century. The rich people, they had polished silver, and then the rest of the people had like copper and bronze. So, and when you looked at these mirrors at the time, they gave a blurry vision. So you had to look at them intently, very carefully. So you had to like inspect everything that was going on because you didn't get that clear picture that we have today. So let's modernize this picture for a moment. Let's bring it to today. Let's say you get up in the morning, you stumble into the bathroom, you look over the sink, you see your mirror. You inspect yourself, and you see that your hair is all messed up. I know I care about a lot about my hair, right? You look at your face. It's all blotchy, right? You notice everything wrong with your face. And let's say, you know, you just put on your clothes and go to work. Who in their right mind would do that? No, people take time to fix their appearance typically, right? It's a completely ridiculous scenario. Even more so in our day because we have an entire industry just for hiding every blemish on your face. You would never just look at your face and just leave. You always want to fix what's going on, right? Well, very much you need to fix what's going on. And we're going to go through that in a little bit. How we look has become virtually religious obsession in our society, so this is even more an apt illustration for us today. The kind of mirror that God's Word provides is unique. It shows us our inner nature the same way a regular mirror shows us our exterior nature. Both mirrors show you what's there. It's very objective. God's word points out something in us and needs correction, and we better listen and act. You forget what kind of man he was. Complete. As we move down our passage to verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So into the perfect law of liberty, this is This law is perfect because you have three things. It is God's law, cannot be improved upon, and it works toward a given end. So if you take the presumption that God is perfect, then his law would be perfect. If his law is not perfect, that means that God is not perfect. And you can't improve on it at all. It is what it is. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So is his law. And the given end is for us to imitate the life of Christ. And we're not saved by the law by any means. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's it. But we are to live a life worthy of repentance, as it says in Acts. The person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is someone with serious attention and then makes the law his chosen lifestyle. They study with complete attention, not only once, but continuously. As a result, this person remembers God's word and does what it says. That's the purpose of memorizing God's word. And so it changes you. The mirror of God's word has shown their flaws so they can correct them. What exactly is the perfect law? Now, James, in another place, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 8, he calls it the royal law. It's the foundational principle that the Lord Jesus spelled out to us. To love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first greatest commandment. And to love your neighbor as yourself, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, it seems pretty paradoxical that the law could give us freedom. Because you think, like, rules, laws, how's that freedom? That's restraining us. But God's law points out sin in us and gives us the opportunity to ask God for forgiveness. The law, the Ten Commandments, now we go back, it shows us our iniquities. Shows us our iniquities. You cannot be saved by the law because no one can keep the law. Now, as a Christian, we are saved by God's grace, and salvation is free to us. And as we are saved, it frees us from sin's control. Now, as believers, we are free to live as God created us to live. This does not mean that we are free to live as we please. We are now free to obey God. Here's another quote. Don't know the author. To obey God is liberty. The obedience in God creates freedom. Three, the purity. Now, you have first the control. So this is one of the few things that we can control in our lives. This is one of them. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, this verse develops the final command in verse 19, slow to speak. Now, this is depicting the kind of people who consider themselves religious, but proves themselves to be irreligious as a result of their big mouths. The beginning of developing a tight rein is putting into action the negative and positive actions that we just heard about in verse 21. This is, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. One of the ways that the moral filth and evil become apparent to others is what flows out of our mouths. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus explained the fact of refuting the emphasis on mere ritual cleanliness that was so important in his day. So Jesus said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, perceive evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." All these things. We must keep from expressing this evil when we speak. Now, further down, "But deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless." Now, it's a self-deception to have religious practices that do not lead to an ethical lifestyle. James points out the third dangerous deception. Now, here are the three, so you see them. Verse 16 we didn't go over. We saw verse 22 and verse 26. Now, the first one is, we are deceived when we believe a distorted view of the character of God. Theology is the study of God. Your theology is how you view God. We are deceived when we listen to God's word without taking action. That's verse 22. And we are deceived when we accept our own rationalization that our beliefs can be kept inside or expressed in ritual with no real obedience. Ritual, when I keep talking about rituals, like going to church, even reading your Bible in front of people. You're reading your Bible, and you're doing all these holy things, and you're serving people, yet you have a foul mouth, or you say certain things, or you gossip about people. It destroys your entire witness. Even our outward religious practices are worthless without obedience. We cannot be obedient if we cannot control our mouths. James does not specify how the tongue actually offends, but we can imagine a series of ways of how our tongue could deceive, to dishonor God. Gossip, angry outbursts, harsh criticism, complaining. When we let our tongue wag that way, our spiritual pronouncements and practices become worthless. Our verbal actions speak louder than our religious rituals. So if you're nasty to somebody because they cut you off and you walk into a church, it means nothing. James presents a powerful challenge to the world, more and more tolerant of the idea that religion is whatever the individual makes it. Self-designed faith is worthless. Believing in God and refusing to submit or obey Him is just another expression of sinful rebellion. So in the end, it does not matter whether we consider ourselves religious. The real question is, what does God think of us? That's right, He is the righteous judge. As we move on to care, to our next verse, in verse 27... pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In the place of this false, empty religion, James urges readers to develop a walk with God that he deems pure and undefiled. There is an interesting mixture here of imagery, as in the religion in verse 26, the two objectives stem from Old Testament ritual, which is pure, which points out the purity laws and faultless to those who ritually are clean and fit to approach God in worship. That's what the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement. He had to, you know, cleanse himself in order to provide the atoning sacrifice. He had to be clean. He actually go in seclusion, put on white linen cloths before he made the sacrifice before God. Now, at the same time, this introduces the realm of ethical conduct, which will come to the forefront actually in chapter 2. So if you read James 1, 2, expect that to happen. Now, the ritual side of the Christian life cannot be separated from the ethical moral aspect. The two must be coherent. True worship demands practical behavior, True worship demands practical behavior. Now, this conduct will be done in the sight of God the Father, that God our Father accepts, who judges without partiality. It is God, not us, who determines what behavior is acceptable. It's not us. Now, religious expression that is nothing but ritual is nothing, period. James is saying this repeatedly, hearing and so-called worshiping without doing, that is, living out the worship is actual service to others. If you live out serving and worshiping and doing what God's called you to do, that's like worship to God. It is also a necessary form of worship. Worship is not just coming to church and hearing song and praise, reading the Bible. It is acting it out, serving others, doing other things, but imitating Christ. That is worship to God. That's part of worship. So there's different facets of worship. Now, as we move to further down the passage to visit orphans and widows, he uses two illustrations here, both needs in his own community, both strongly emphasized in the Old Testament. First, the orphans and the widows. We are to visit them, not only take care of them, but to spend time with them. Because God often was seen as visiting his people to deliver them from oppression. You see that in Genesis chapter 50, Exodus chapter 3, Ruth chapter 1. There's more, but you know, I don't want to give you too many. Now, the two social categories at the time, these were the most depraved, orphans and widows. See, widows in the ancient world were vulnerable because they had no male protector. Their inheritance went to the sons to maintain the dynasty. A widow was left to her parental family, who really didn't pay attention too much to them. And orphans were destitute because they had no family and no one who cared. These were the two most impoverished groups in ancient society, and God commanded special attention to be given to them. So those who are most vulnerable and weakest in our society, we should take care of them. Now, further before our application, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is a picture of how our Christian character should look. To keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, we need to commit ourselves to Christ's ethical and moral system, not the world's. We are not to adopt to any other moral system, such as the value system of the world, which is based on money, power, and pleasure. True faith means nothing if we are contaminated by such values. That's why it says in Romans 12, do not conform to the images of the world, but by the renewing of your what? Mind. Your mind must be focused on Christ. It is not about you who live, but Christ who lives in you, Galatians 2:20, because you have been crucified with Christ. If we are to live as Christ lived, we have to read what Christ wrote. And when I say what Christ wrote, I don't mean the red letters. I mean the entirety of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. And we are to look at the entirety of all 66 books to understand how we are supposed to live and act in this world. We are not to do it based on our own thoughts and our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own what? Understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he shall direct your what? Paths. See, we all know the verses. But do we apply them to our lives? It's difficult. I know. But we are too. So now as we move to our application, apply now, because now you apply. I very much do it now. Don't wait. I want to tell you a story of the piano player. And I'll leave you with this. A little child sits enraptured watching his mother play the piano. The music is thrilling. As her fingers fly over the keys, he recognizes simple melodies and then listens with amazement as she embellishes them with harmony and chords until there is only a hint of their original simplicity. The child finally crawls up on the bench next to his mother and waits for her to stop. He wants a turn, expecting to produce what he heard his mother play. He moves his fingers over the keys in imitation. The chaos of sound is pure freedom, unbound by such things as coherent tune, order, or music theory. For a moment, it is fun to make noise, but noise gets dreary. "When can I play like you, Mommy?" he asks. "After a while," she answers. Now she remembers all those boring lessons and the endless drills and scales. Then she smiles and she remembers those glorious days when having somehow internalized all those lessons. She suddenly realized she was actually wonderfully freely playing the piano. The freedom to play only came through learning and practicing the law of the piano. The Bible sometimes may be boring to you when you're reading through the book of Leviticus or Numbers. I know you're wondering why there's so many numbers, but it's called the book of Numbers and there's a reason for it. The Levitical sacrificial system, you see it played out with Christ. It all goes together. It's the most beautiful story ever written because it's true. And this stuff really happened. It gets tough sometimes, and maybe you don't understand everything in the Bible. That doesn't mean you stop reading it. That doesn't mean you stop living it. Because sometimes our life gets tough, right? And sometimes we want to do other things. But you must cohere to what the Bible has called us to do. The Lord has given everything for us. Let's give everything to Him in obedience to His word. So before we finish, after service, you have to move your car in the church parking lot because the harvest party, they're doing inside and outside this day. So I had to say that. Rachel made me. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Oh, Father God, you are gracious and wonderful. You are worthy of all praise and honor, Lord. We submit ourselves to you. Lord, as we approach the throne of grace, Lord, we ask that you bless our hearts. Let us be more obedient to your word of God. Lord, let us be obedient to what you have commanded us to do, Lord. Let us live a life worthy of repentance. Lord, we pray that each person here tonight or today, Lord, that you give them strength in their weakness, Lord God. We ask that you write their words on their heart, Lord, that we are able to live out your faith, Lord. And we pray these things in your precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.